This is the pastor bringing the message entitled Faithful Unto Death. It is a sermon in the series on the great doctrines of the Bible. And in this section, composed of about five sermons, the messages are addressed to us who are Christians. Each sermon has to do with our Christian life down here in the earth. The text is taken out of our Lord's message to the church in Smyrna. It's a great, vast city today called Izmir. It's on the Aegean Sea. It's in Turkey, on the shore, the western shore of Asia Minor. It was a great city in the day of the flesh of our Lord, and it is one of the seven churches of Asia, Ephesus, then right north, Smyrna. It's called a martyr church. All seven of the churches of Asia have some castigation from our Lord, except this church. There is nothing but praise from our Lord for the church in Smyrna. And in the second chapter of the book of the Revelation, in the 10th verse, in the address of our Lord to the church, he says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." There are some men who are incorrect, who use that verse to say like this: be faithful to your deathbed, and if you are, you will be saved. There is no thought, there's not an approach of a thought like that. Our Lord is saying, you be faithful and true, even if it costs your life, and I will give you a crown. Stephanos, crown. The word Stephen, and you read about him and his martyrdom just now. The word Stephanos, Stephen, means crown. And when the Lord says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life, it could be a diadem, a royal crown, or it could refer to a garland, a victor's crown. But whether it is a diadem or a garland, whether it is a royal crown or a victor's crown, God says, if we are faithful and true, at the end of the way, he will reward us with a crown of life. And that leads me to the exact title of the sermon today: the seven characteristics of a disciple of our Lord, the seven marks of a true Christian. The first one is this, and I take these out of the Bible, out of the New Testament. They are clear and unequivocal. The first one is this: supreme love for Jesus our Lord. Luke 14:25-26. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That is an extreme and harsh word taken in itself. But what our Lord refers to is, compared to our love for him, our supreme devotion to him, all other love for wife, child, home, brothers, sisters, all other love compared to our love for Christ is as hate. Our supreme love for Christ Nathan Hale entered Yale University as a ministerial student studying to be a preacher. But in 1776, he joined the Revolutionary Army. General Washington needed information concerning the British troops, and Nathan Hale volunteered as a spy to bring back the needed information. He dressed like a Tory schoolmaster. He gained the invitation. He gained the information, but on his way back to report to General Washington, he was recognized and seized and hanged in New York, what is today New York City, on Market Street and East Broadway. And wherever you see a monument to Nathan Hale, you will find inscribed the last word that he said, "I regret I have but one life to lose for my country." That is a little comparable patriotic devotion like us in our supreme love for Christ. Would to God we had 10,000 lives to offer to Jesus. Charles Wesley was an Anglican minister, and after he began his preaching, after he was a preacher, he was wonderfully converted. Isn't that unusual that you'd have a minister really converted? And on the first anniversary of that wonderful experience, he wrote that marvelous hymn, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace." There's a marvelous thing that happens when a man places Jesus first in his life, loves our Lord supremely above all other love. He hands back to you your home, your family, your wife, your business, your children, every dream and vision of your soul. He hands it back to you, doubly blessed, sanctified, hallowed. When I place Jesus first in my life. The second characteristic and mark of a faithful Christian, the denial of self. Matthew 16, 24, 25. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Self, by nature, is on the throne of my heart. But as long as I listen and bow before self, my life is shriveled and small. But if I abdicate the throne, and no longer is it self, but if I enthrone my Lord, life becomes infinitely blessed, infinitely precious, infinitely meaningful. And the second characteristic and mark of a true child of Christ is to dethrone self in my heart and to enthrone the Lord Jesus. He is the King of my life. In the 15th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy is one of the most unusual parabolic instances of devotion that you could ever think for or find in all literature. Every sabbatical, every seventh year, the slave in a Hebrew household was to be freed. But if in a household there was a slave, and when time came, when that seventh year came, And the slave was free if he so loved his master or she so loved her mistress that he didn't want to leave. Then they went through this kind of a simple ritual. The master of the house was to take an awl, a punch, and pierce the ear of the slave and drive it against the wall, against the door of the house. A sign and a symbol that this slave was given to the loving service of his master forever. And that beautiful symbolic portrayal in the 15th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy is symbolic of all of us. We are given by choice, by volition, to our Lord and Master forever. My Master, lead me to the door. Pierce this willing ear once more. Thy bonds and freedom, let me stay with thee to toil, endure, obey. We are his forever. A third characteristic of the true child of Christ. We are one who has deliberately chosen the cross. Matthew 10:38. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And Matthew 16:24. If anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. The cross is an instrument of death. It is a place on which somebody is executed, a cross. I have never heard an exception to this in my life, and it is always false. It's always untrue. To us, we use the word cross to refer to some handicap or some suffering or some disappointment. I have an incorrigible child, an obstreperous child, and it's a cross for me to bear. Or I have some physical ailment, I have a cross to bear. Or I have a frustration or a disappointment in my life, it's my cross. There is no such idea of that in the Bible. In the scriptures, a cross is something to die on. It's an instrument of execution. And when I am invited to take up my cross, I am invited to die to myself that I might live to the Lord. Now may I point out a poignant illustration of that in the Word of God. When our Lord was on the way to Jerusalem to die, in Perea on the other side of Jordan, he was met, accosted in a town over there by a rich young ruler. There was a price on the head of our Lord. He was soon to die, to be rejected. You can't help but admire this young man in broad open daylight where everyone could see. He knelt down before the Lord, the prophet from Nazareth, saying, Agathe didaskale. And the Lord noticed it. No one is Agathe but one that's God. The young fellow knelt down before the Lord. You couldn't help but love him. That's what the Bible said about Jesus. Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. And when the young man asked, Master, all of these commandments have I kept from my youth, but my heart is still hungry and empty. What lack I yet that I might obtain eternal life? And the Lord, looking deep into the soul of the young fellow, said to him, Your heart is in the world. The love of your life is in money. It's in riches. Give it up. Give it up. Now listen to his exact word. Give away what you have. Give it up. And come. Take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Why didn't the Lord say that to Zacchaeus? The Bible says that Zacchaeus was a rich man. The Lord never said that to him. Why didn't the Lord say that to the family at Bethany, to Lazarus and Mary and Martha? They were most affluent and well-to-do. Why didn't the Lord say that to Joseph of Arimathea, who is described in the Bible as a rich man? Why didn't the Lord say that to him? Because when the Lord looked into the heart of that rich young ruler, he loved things more than he loved God. And you can't enter heaven loving the wrong world. The gate is too straight and the way is too narrow for a man to enter heaven holding the love of the world in his arms. Now you have it translated here, and he was sad at that saying. You have no picture of what actually that word describes it all, and he was sad at that saying. The word is stugnazo. It is used twice in the Bible. In Matthew 16:3, Jesus uses it, describing the face of the sky before a violent storm. The clouds are boiling and the face of the heaven is angry. And he uses the word stugnazo, translated lowering. The sky is stugnazo. It is lowering. The other place it is used is to describe the face of that young man. The tragic and terrible civil war he was fighting in his heart, registered in his countenance. Stugnazo. And he lost the battle. He went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Loving the wrong world. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:15-17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father but of the world. And the world passeth away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. When a man loves the world and the things that are in the world, the day finally comes when he finds his hands empty and his heart broken. But if a man loves God, every day is a sweeter day, a triumphant day, and someday a victorious day. The third characteristic, choosing deliberately the cross, crucifying ourselves, and every worldly desire that we have, that we might love God. The fourth characteristic, the fourth mark of a true disciple of our Lord, one who continues unswervingly in the Word of God. John 8, 31, 32. If ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 14, 23, 24. If anyone love me, he will keep my words. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Any true disciple of our Lord has a deep, haunting, never sated thirst for the word of God. Romans 10, 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. If someone loves Jesus, he never tires of hearing about him. A man who preaches the word of the Lord is someone people love to listen to. He's telling us from God's holy scriptures about our Lord. If I could digress here a minute and make a humble observation. Next anniversary, I begin my 40th year as pastor of this dear church. 40 years beginning. Suppose I were to stand in this pulpit. I majored in English in college, and I love English literature. I would love to be a professor of English literature. Suppose I were to stand in this pulpit and speak and discuss English literature three times once a week. Or suppose I were to stand here, and if I were trained to be a scientist, suppose I were to lecture on science three times every week. Or suppose I were to stand in this pulpit and lecture on the humanities or any subject that you would choose to name. Philosophy, psychology, medicine, astronomy, anything. Can you imagine after 40 years, the people here by the thousands listening to me lecture on mathematics or science or literature or the humanities? Could you imagine it? It has never happened in the history of the world. But after 39 years standing here in this pulpit, there are thousands and thousands who come every Lord's Day listening to what? Listening to a man expound the unsearchable riches of the Word of God. That is the mark of a disciple of Christ. It's like water to a thirsting soul. It's like manna from heaven to a hungry heart. Preacher, just stand up there and tell us what God says. We know what the commentator says, and we know what the politician says, and we know what the philosopher says, and we know what the academician says, but pastor, does God say anything? If God says anything, preacher, tell us, what does God say? We'll be here listening. It's one of the truths of life. One of the marks, I say, of a true disciple of Christ. He never wearies. He's never sated. He's never satiated listening to the Word of God. More about Jesus in His Word. Holding communion with my Lord. Hearing His voice in every line. Making each faithful say mine. A fifth characteristic of the true servant of Christ. He possesses a continuing and undying faith in our victorious Lord Christ. He never knows a turning back or an ultimate defeat. By a living faith, I mean one consumed with one desire to please our Lord. The weakness of men, universally, is to please one another. John 12, 42, 43 writes, among the chief rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. Any psychologist will tell you that one of the driving forces in human life is to be acceptable, especially to be acclaimed among our peers. But to be repudiated and to be censored and to be disliked is a terrible thing to bear. Especially and particularly is that true with our young people. The reason our young people fall into, say, drugs or into drinking or into 1,000 compromising positions is because of peer pressure. They're all doing it. And a youngster wants to belong to the group. He wants to be associated with them. He wants to be acclaimed and accepted and praised by them. But to be left out like a lone, lost black sheep is to be hurt. And the child is 1,000 times sensitive to it. And that leads them into all kinds of things that break the hearts of their parents. Well, we're all like that. We all love to be praised. We all love to be accepted. We all love to be acclaimed. All of us do. But when that acclamation and acceptance violates our commitment to Christ, it is to be repudiated by the disciple of our Lord. John 1, 10 and 11, Jesus was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. His townspeople, where he grew up in Nazareth, took him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built to cast him along to his death. In Mark 9, in Matthew 9, in Luke 8, they laughed him to scorn at Capernaum. In the little city of Bethany, they plotted his death. And in Jerusalem, they nailed him to a cross. Listen to the words of our Lord in Luke 6, 26. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. We're not in this world to be acclaimed. We are to be true to our Lord, no matter what repudiation or scoffing or scorning. That means we are never turning back. However fate or providence may assail us, our commitment to our Lord is first and supreme. Luke 9, 26. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Keep me from turning back. The handles of my plow with tears are wet. The shears with rust are spoiled, and yet my God, keep me from turning back. We do not have a more beautiful or meaningful invitation hymn than this, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Though no one go with me, I still will follow. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. The characteristic of a true disciple of our Lord. Now, before I speak of another, may I pause to avow there is never, ever a defeat. Never in our commitment to our Lord. Faith, trust, commitment brings God into our lives and into our scene. And faith knows absolutely nothing about defeat. Doubt will say how, and unbelief will ask how could such a thing be, but faith has 10,000 answers for every how. Listen to this. Romans 4:17. God who quickeneth the dead calleth those things which be not as though they were. Abraham against hope believed in hope, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. A reference to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, when Abraham came before God and said, Lord, you to say that I am to have a child, and then the seed comes out of my body, my loins, the whole world is to be blessed. But I don't have a child, and I'm old, and my wife is old. 100 years old, and Sarah 90 years of age, and no child born. And God said, Abraham, come here. And he took him out under the chalice of the night sky and said, Abraham, count the stars. And Abraham said, Lord, I can't count that many. And God said, so shall thy seed be. Now the next verse. And God counted his faith for righteousness because he believed in the Lord. You can't fail in God. Never. Ever. Ever. Never. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks at God alone. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Doubt sees the obstacles. Faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night. Faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step, but faith soars on high. Doubt questions who believes, and faith answers, I. A sixth characteristic of the true disciple of Christ, a fervent love for the people of God. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. John 15:12-13. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. These things I command you, that ye love one another. May I turn to 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. It is one of the marks and the characteristics of a true disciple of Jesus, our love for one another. Long time ago, in the 1700s, in a little town in Yorkshire, a county in northern England, there was a very, very poor family, and they had a little boy born into the home, and they named him John Fawcett. When the lad was 13 years old, because of the poverty of the family, they sent him away to London. There apprenticed him to a tailor. Just receiving something to eat and something to wear. When the boy was 16 years old, he went to hear George Whitefield preach. And he was converted, wonderfully converted, listening to George Whitefield preach the gospel. And he gave his life to be a Baptist preacher, John Fawcett. He was called to be pastor of a little church in a little town in Yorkshire called Wainsgate. His salary was less than $200 a year. And because of the necessity pressed upon him in his growing family, he accepted an affluent church in London. So to his sorrowing little congregation, he preached a farewell message. Then they placed everything on the wagon, his books, the furniture and everything. And he and his wife and the children climbed on the wagon and they turned to leave. And when they turned to drive away, his wife burst into tears and said, John, how can we do this? How can we leave these dear people? And John, her husband, replied, wife, I don't see how we can. And he turned the team around and the wagon around and went back to the parsonage and put back in the house all the things that he had stacked on that wagon. Went inside the house and sat down and wrote what I think is the most preciously beautiful hymn in the English language. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. He stayed there in that tiny church over 50 years. Their pastor over 50 years. Could I take time to turn aside? All England came to know him. You couldn't help but know a man like that. And he was invited to preach before the king, King George III, in 1780. And when John Fawcett stood and preached before the king was so moved, he said to the preacher, ask anything, and I'll give it thee. And the wonderful preacher replied, sir, I have nothing for myself, but one of my families has a boy, a wayward boy, who faces the sentence of death for forgery in the strict laws of that time.
"Please, sir, your majesty," said the pastor, "could you grant pardon to the boy? King did it." That's a great man. A marvelous man. That's God's man. That's loving Jesus. Now, before I mention the last one, may I recapitulate the seven marks of a true disciple of Jesus? A supreme love for our Lord. The denial of self. Deliberately choosing the cross. An unswerving continuance in the Word of God. A continuing living faith in a victorious Christ. And the last one that I mentioned, a devout, fervent love for God's people. Now the last one, the seventh one. The marks of a true disciple of Jesus. He is committed to a belief in another world, living, working, looking forward to another world. Colossians 3:2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. When I was a youth growing up, Clarence Darrow, the great agnostic and atheist, literally covered the horizon in the legal profession. And as a youth, I read The Story of My Life by Clarence Darrow. And on page 400, he says, if there is one scrap of proof that we are alive after we are dead, why is not that scrap given to the world? Certainly, under all the rules of logic, the one who assumes that an apparently dead person is still alive should be able to produce substantial proof. Not only is there no evidence of immortality, but the facts show it is utterly impossible for us that there should be a life beyond this one on earth. That's what they say, the unbeliever and the infidel and the agnostic. But listen to the heroes of the faith. I read in the book of Hebrews, beginning at the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 9. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They believed the promises and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in this earth. Now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them that city. And I turned the pages of the book, and I, John, saw that holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There's a holy and beautiful city whose builder and ruler is God. John saw it descending from heaven when Patmos in exile he trod. Its high massive wall is of jasper. The city itself is pure gold. And when my frail tent here is folded, mine eyes shall its beauty behold. Oh, that bright city, pearly white city, I have a mansion, a harp, and a crown. Now I am watching, waiting, and longing for the white city that's soon coming down. That is the child of God. Our home is not here, it is there. Our inheritance is not here, it is there. Our reward is not here, It is there. And Jesus is waiting for the day of our coming. That is our faith. We can't be defeated. If I live, bless God, it's to love Him. If I die, praise His name, it's to be with Him. Or whether we die or whether we live, we are with Him. Oh, what a beautiful thing, a precious thing, a wonderful thing to love our Lord and to follow humbly in the way of Jesus. And that is our invitation to you, a family gathering the children, coming to be with us in our pilgrimage to heaven. A couple, you are a one somebody, you. Pastor, today we have decided for God, and here we stand as the Spirit shall press the appeal to your heart. That decision you make, if it's for God, will be the sweetest and most meaningful you'll ever know in your life. Come. May angels attend you in the way as you come. While we stand and while we pray, our Lord, before it comes to pass, we praise thy wonderful, keeping, saving, endearing name. For all you have done for us, died to save us, poured out thy blood to wash us clean and white, that we might stand in the presence of God forgiven. And our Lord, may the flow of our lives be in praise and in adoration, in worship and in love for thee, O blessed God, that his grace and mercy reach down even to me. And our Lord, bless these to whom the Holy Spirit makes appeal this morning. Some to put their lives with us in the church. Some to follow our blessed Lord Jesus in baptism. Some to accept thee as Savior. Bless each one. And thank thee, Lord, for each soul you give us in thy precious name. Amen. While we sing our appeal, 1,000 times welcome, come. Come.